Next is the fifth chapter of Hebrews in our study. We come now to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy and infallible word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Spirit of God bless that word to your hearts and lives this morning, as together, beloved, we look at the subject before us in our passage, the high priestly office to which our Savior was appointed. The writer of Hebrews has been discussing the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you reflect upon Hebrews as one of the New Testament epistles, you'll find that there is more in the book of Hebrews, or the letter or epistle to the Hebrews, about Jesus Christ in one place than all together that there is anywhere else. The writer of Hebrews is setting before us the exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been discussing who he is. And in his person as the glorious Son of God, we saw in the first chapter that he is the Lord who is worshipped above all. But he is also the one who came and was incarnate. That is, he became flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, as we confess in our Apostles' Creed. He lived and died, and he was our representative sacrifice for our sin. But he also offered himself as the high priest of our confession, the writer says earlier, and now he is going to expand upon that, which he refers to when he speaks of Christ as high priest. And here in this passage, all the way through verse 10, we're going to see things concerning the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those three things that are there, we'll look at the first two today. And those two will be the qualification of a high priest, beginning at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, we'll see that Christ is the divinely appointed high priest of our confession. And then, the Lord willing, as we continue, we'll see in verses 7 through 10 how the author shows very carefully how the Lord Jesus Christ executes the priestly office to which he is called. But today, just the qualifications of a high priest, the first four verses, and verses 5 and 6, Christ is divinely appointed to be our high priest. The author, beginning at verse 1, reflects upon the qualifications of a high priest. What are the necessary qualifications of a high priest? And this, of course, reflects what happened in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant that was established through Moses and his brother who was called to that office of high priest, Aaron, and those who succeeded him. Well, one of the first qualifications is, of course, that he must be one with us in our humanity. He must be one with us so that he might feel our weakness and know our temptations. And we see that the high priest was chosen from among those who were like him, human, to act on behalf of those whom he represented. And we see that throughout the Old Testament priesthood. It should be, without question, understood by us as we reflect upon it. And you can look at passages such as Exodus 28, Numbers chapter 8, to see that among God's people, some were chosen, appointed by God to that high priestly ministry to act in relationship to God as the representative of the people, but also to represent the people to God. The principle, therefore, is that this person who was one with the humanity that he represented is one who represented that entire humanity, that entire people. And in the case of the people of Israel, Aaron stood before God representing the people of Israel before God, and then on behalf of God representing the forgiveness of sins to the people of Israel through the offerings and the sacrifices that he brought. And that principle of representation explains the entire Old Testament sanctuary. What was the purpose of the sanctuary in the wilderness? What was the purpose later of the temple as it was established with the Holy of Holies? So that in and through that means of sanctuary and the representation of the high priest, there might be a meeting with God, of the representative of God's people to meet for the solemn and singular purpose of dealing with the sins of those people. The high priest represented the people before God, represented them as a sinful people. And though he was himself a sinner, he would come with an offering, and then with an offering for the sins of the people, he would come with that offering for sins, for the forgiveness that God would render to the people through the ministry of that high priestly office. And then that high priest, his ministry was to bring the people back into fellowship with God through offerings and through prayers and through his representative ministry. And so that's what our writer begins to explain as he says, every high priest chosen from among men. There is that qualification. He is one with his fellow humanity. Is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the representative principle, but backing up just a phrase, is appointed to act on behalf of men. The high priest, Aaron, and all of his successors did not appoint themselves. Aaron was appointed by God. Aaron was selected by God. He was appointed by God to be the intercessor and the high priest of his people, to call to that high and holy office and that singular office, which would be the office through which the representative nature of his sacrifices and offerings would be brought before God. And those sacrifices and those offerings were brought as gifts to God. And as those gifts and animals, as one form of offering, there were many others as you reflect upon Leviticus and the meal offering and other offerings and so on. But think for a moment of the animal that was slain, his blood was shed, and that blood was shed, so you have the shedding of blood, but you also have that shedding of blood then brought as an offering to God. And the high priest ultimately is in charge of all of those offerings and all of those gifts that are brought to God. And that took place so that there would be a symbolism that would teach the people to understand that they needed to have the shedding of blood for the redemption from sin. And it took place repeatedly throughout the history of Israel because it was a teaching tool that would lead the people of Israel to see the ultimate sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered for our sins. The priestly office was concerned with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need for atonement and for reconciliation with God. God did not wipe it away. He did not sweep it under the rug. God didn't say to Adam and to Eve in the garden, well, I guess you couldn't help it. God dealt with sin according to his holy nature. God deals with sin according to his holy nature. And in his holy, awesome nature, he deals with it in wrath and in judgment. And that wrath and that judgment falls upon those who are sinners unless that radical problem of sin has been dealt with by means of sacrifice and atonement. That's why the Apostle Paul says in that glorious message that he preaches to the church at Rome, remember he says in the first chapter, he says, I've wanted to come to preach. You know, it's sort of an excitement about coming to a new congregation. And I've wanted to preach to you the gospel. And he goes on about the gospel from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, where he comes to the climactic point and says, God set forth Jesus, the Christ, to be a propitiation for our sins, that he might deal with our sins, and the righteous judgment of God is satisfied by that sacrifice. The priestly office reminds us of the need for Christ, the atoning work that he does for sin, keeping before us the fact that we stand before God only in Jesus Christ, in and through that high priest whose ministry was accomplished, because though all hell stood against him and everything conspired to defeat him, he went to the uttermost and he went to the cross. And had he not gone to the cross and had he not finished that work that he was called to do, we would not be able to say we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord. But Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of sinners, came. He did not die subdued and overborne by dying. He did not die until he gave himself in death. And our Emmanuel, our sufferer, is now the one who is called the Logos, as it were, the Word of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation. We needed such a Savior because of sin, and because that Savior came and ministered as a priest and as an offering for our sin, we are reconciled with God. But further, the author speaks of the ministry of the high priest, anticipating the glorious fulfillment of Christ in all of these things. He says the ministry of the priest must be this. Verse 2, he must deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In the life of a high priest, he had to be one who dealt with forbearance. And Aaron had many people who spoke against him. We'll see in a moment how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram mounted a rebellion against the high priestly ministry of Aaron. And they didn't care much for his brother Moses either, but God dealt with that. And Aaron had many other occasions in which the rebellious hearts of God's people spoke against his ministry. But he was called to be forbearing, that is, bearing patiently with them, anticipating the gentleness, the goodness, patience, the love, the forbearance of a Savior who is compassionate, who is considerate, who is lenient, who is hopeful in his feelings toward others and his dealings with them. The one who is infinitely holy, who had come to fulfill what Aaron represented, is the one who was perfectly clear in his hatred and judgment for sin, but he was tender and he was gracious to the sinner. He would come to the prostitute and in the confession of sins deal gently with her. And then he would speak against the false righteousness of the Pharisees, condemning it, for it stood under the condemnation of God. For those who were in desperate need, he brought healing. For those who needed that patience and forbearance, such a Savior came, who in his infinitely holy forbearance was able to deal with the sinner as poor and lost and hopeless. And yet in that same Savior, he dealt with us lovingly and tenderly, knowing the weakness of our flesh, the soreness of the struggle, marvelously fulfilling this requirement of the priestly office that was assigned to Aaron, dealing gently with us. Think of your own heart and your own life, your own failures, your own sins, which, like mine, are many grievous. And look at the Savior who is patient with you, forbearing, ministering in the midst of your weakness and in the midst of failure and in the midst of all that we do to your heart and to my heart, because he loves us with a perfect love. And he is a high priest who, greater than Aaron, and that's the whole point that the writer of Hebrews is bringing about when he contrasts Christ to Aaron. He brings up Aaron, but he says Christ is greater than he. And he says this Savior is the one who is able to bear with and be gentle and kind and good. And can we not say today from our own experience that he has truly been that to us? Indeed, I believe we can. The writer goes on then from verses 1 through 4 to verse 5 with this transition, and he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself. Well, he's referring, of course, to what was just said in verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And we'll see in a moment that Aaron was exonerated by God because God had called him. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is driving at is that Christ was called by God. And this is the assurance that he wants to bring across, the assurance that he wants to give so that the hearts of his hearers and his readers and our congregation today, you may know that Christ was appointed to be your high priest. He was appointed to this high priestly office by the loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior that ministers to you. And he was appointed. He didn't exalt himself to this office. He was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Let's first of all remember that he was truly human. Remember, that was one of the qualifications. The divine nature of the Lord Jesus was emphasized at length in the first chapter, but here the writer now brings his focus upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the main reason being that Jesus had to be one of us to represent us. And so in the incarnation, he took our flesh to become one with us, that he might atone for our sin as our representative, because he, of course, was in himself without sin. But by so doing, by becoming human, he identifies with us in our weakness, not in our sin, but in the weakness of our human flesh. Remember, Jesus hungered, thirsted, was tired. He wept. Jesus had all of the evidences of the weakness of human nature, the weakness because of the sin that has affected this world. But he himself was not affected by sin. He was sinless, holy, perfect, and undefiled. But he is able to identify with everything that we go through. He's familiar with the problems of the human race because he is human. He mourned, he laughed, he hungered, he sorrowed, he suffered, he died, he was laid in a tomb. He identifies with every human experience we have gone through except sin, although he was tempted sorely by it. He was tempted like none of us have been tempted, but he exaltedly overcame because he is Lord of all. But he was human. And the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us of that. And he reminded us of that already in chapter 4, where he says, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have, as one old rabbi said, the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, one of us, reigns and rules over all. And he identifies with you, with your needs, with your sorrows, with your temptations, with your suffering. He has a common ground with us. But the difference between him and us is that he unfailingly overcame temptation, whereas we have been overcome by it. We did not need, therefore, a fellow loser, as one author said, but a winner. not one who shares in our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. In other words, not a sinner, but a Savior. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to our attention. And he tells us that he sits upon the throne to represent us, to minister to us. He has all power. All authority is his. And that authority is being executed to secure your place in heaven and to help you now through the Spirit that he sends forth into your hearts and into your lives to minister to your needs. This is the one that the writer of Hebrews says, so also Christ did not appoint himself. No, he was appointed as high priest by God the Father. The glory was not self-conferred. We see that so often today. The glory of an office, many times we see it in churches, is often self-conferred. I'm thankful for the Presbyterian and the Reformed system of establishing office bearers in the church, where there's examination, where there is a process, and where there must be a demonstration that the person who seeks office not only feels that inner call, and hopefully that is the inner call by the Holy Spirit, but the confirmation of that inner call must come through the combined witness and the work of the Holy Spirit in the recognition of a congregation and through presbyteries and through a classis. They examine and they see whether or not this person is fit, whether this person is qualified, because there are many, we must say, sadly, who come to that office self-glorified, appointing themselves without the necessary qualifications, and often are those who, through ministry that they conduct, demonstrate that they are not called to the office by that which they proclaim, not from God's holy word, but from their own source and understanding. Jesus did not take this office upon himself. He did not elevate himself. He took the place that was assigned to him by the Father, the one who sent him, the one who appointed him, the one to whom he constantly referred in his ministry. As you'll recall, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." It was the constant ministry, the constant desire of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, that every action, every step, everything that he did was in complete submission to the will of the Father, who had appointed him to this office of high priest and minister among God's people. And he is appointed so that we may know that God has authorized his ministry. There are many Christs that have come and gone on the pages of history. Some have proclaimed themselves the Messiah. Some have exalted themselves. We only need to think back a few years to the late Reverend Sun Myung Moon. Don't want to say that one too fast. Who called himself a Messiah there in Korea and was worshipped as such by the Koreans that followed him. A false Messiah. There have been many throughout the pages of history. How do we know who is the Messiah? We have the divine appointment and the credential of God himself, who appointed his son to be the minister and high priest of our confession. And everything that he did depended upon that appointment. And that principle is illustrated in the life of Aaron that we referred to before. Remember, his priestly ministry was challenged by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They rebelled there in the book of Numbers. It's told that they came to Moses and they said, "Who are you and your brother and your sister?" And they challenged the leadership of Israel. They challenged God. They rebelled. But what God did was he judged their rebellion And in so doing, as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all of their followers and family were swallowed up by the earth under the judgment of God, God was vindicating the calling and the ordination of Aaron as high priest, confirming that that appointment was from God and God alone. And then in Numbers chapter 17, we are told that all of the leaders of Israel were to send a representative rod that would bud. God would cause the rod to bud. That was the appointed one. And of all of the leaders of Israel, the one rod that budded was, of course, the rod of Aaron. And interestingly, it was that rod, was it not, that was placed within the Ark of the Covenant, testifying to the appointment of a high priest who would minister in the Holy of Holies before God. This convinced rebellious Israel from that moment forward that Aaron was God's chosen man and that he had not arrogated the priesthood to himself. Christ did not arrogate the priesthood to himself. His calling was by appointment from God, and to establish that fact, to prove that point, the writer of Hebrews goes to the greatest source of proof, the holy, infallible Word of God, and he says in verse 5, he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and in another place you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ's calling is prophetically proclaimed in two Old Testament passages that are quoted here. The occurrence of these two passages highlights both the sonship and the priesthood of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted here. It is the public declaration and confirmation that Jesus is the Son and the heir. As we weigh this carefully, the purpose for which Psalm 2 is quoted is, first of all, is not that the priesthood, but his call that's before us, that is being highlighted. And secondly, that the object is to show that it was from God that Christ had received this mediatorial authority. And thirdly, Psalm 2 verse 7 declares the incarnate Christ to be the very Son of God. That proclamation, you will remember, "This is my Son," was spoken at that baptism of the Lord Jesus. Here, predicted in the words of Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son," testifying to the Father's acceptance of him and the discharge of the work that he would do that had been committed to his hand by the solemn authorization of the Father. He undertook nothing but that which God had appointed for him. And then he is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears here and will appear again in the writing of the author of Hebrews. This mysterious character appears in Genesis 14, where Abraham, in his victory over the kings, defeating all of the kings, meets this man, this personage whose name is Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he is both priest and king. And Melchizedek serves in Genesis chapter 14 as a type of the great priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an eternal priest who serves on the basis of his own indestructible life. And in Christ, the royal and the priestly offices are united. These two passages combine together to show to you, to me, to the reader, and to the hearer of the author, that Christ did not exalt himself to office. He was appointed by God's own oath. Psalm 110 verse 4 says that God swore by himself and would not change. In other words, God's appointment of this high priest is never changed, and it will never be rescinded. What does that mean then for us? What did it mean for the hearer in the day of the writing of the book of Hebrews? To whom was he writing? To a scattered people, to a people who were being flung from one end of the Roman Empire to another because of the oppression that was before them. And they were almost ready, perhaps even willing, to give up on this newfound faith in Jesus Christ, this newfound Savior who had been declared. And he gives them this tremendous assurance of Christ as the assurance of their salvation, an assurance that you and I need, an assurance that God gives in the appointment to this holy office of high priest, that we have a Savior. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died for us. He's gone into heaven for us to offer there before the Father his blood, the blood of the covenant, for our sins, that we might be reconciled with God. And he's now enthroned there as our high and holy high priest, ministering on our behalf in the heavenly glory, daily ministering by sending forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our lives. This high priest has done it all. He now ministers in this perfect priesthood on the basis of his perfect atonement for the sinners whom he has redeemed and called to himself by sovereign grace. He loves us. He's redeemed us. He's made us his very own. There is your comfort. There is your hope. There is the blessing for those who rest by faith in the Lord Jesus. The question then remains, is he your high priest? Are you reconciled to God? Are you free from condemnation? Do you have peace with God through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have trusted Christ, if by repentance and faith you have turned to him, that peace that passes all understanding, it's yours, because you're resting on none other than God's own oath concerning our high priest, who has taken our names, as the high priest had the names of Israel written upon him, our names into heaven, so that we may soon follow him into the very realms of glory. What greater assurance, blessing, and comfort could there be than to know that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.